But we're kind of in this like in between week. And so John chapter 12 is where we're going to be. As we've talked about the birth of Jesus and that he came to accomplish salvation for us, I thought it would be interesting to just spend this morning looking at what Jesus himself said about the reasons that he came. What he came to accomplish, what he did as he spent his time on earth and discipling people and teaching them, and what was the whole purpose of him coming. And so we're going to look at the end of John chapter 12. And so what you need to know is the book of John is really brilliantly put together and structured as a book, because we have now reached right in the like the middle of John, we've reached the end of Jesus' public ministry. And the rest of the book of John, from our passage and onward, Jesus is involved in just private conversations with his disciples and then his crucifixion. But what John has done in those first 11 and a half chapters, really 12 chapters, he's been building a case that Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God. And how he's done that is that he's shown us seven specific signs that Jesus did to prove that he was and is the Son of God. Now, Jesus performed far more signs than that, but John specifically chooses these seven signs. Jesus changes water into wine. Jesus heals the official's son. He heals the cripples. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on water. He heals a blind man and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And all of these signs were meant to show people, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's the one that's come to save us. And so it's like John has been building that case, and then we get to chapter 12, and he's like, okay, well, what is going to be the result of 12 chapters of proving that Jesus is the Messiah? What is going to be the crowd's response to all of this overwhelming evidence for Jesus being who he says he is? And that's what our passage is today. It's kind of this culmination of all of Jesus' public ministry. And so what I want to do is read our passage, John 12, verses 27 to 50, and then really just give us five things Jesus came to do and three ways that people responded to him. So it's really an eight-point sermon, but if you break it up like that way, it doesn't seem so difficult. So I'm just going to read John 12, 27 to 50 in its entirety, and then we'll just kind of work through it together. So starting in verse 27, this is what Jesus says. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The reading of God's word. So I know that that's a lot, that's a big section, but what I want to do is, again, just walk through, okay, five things that Jesus came to do. What did he accomplish while he was walking the earth and teaching and healing? Like, what was the focus of his mission? So five things. Number one is this: Jesus came to glorify God the Father. We see that right at the beginning of our passage in verse 27. Jesus is speaking and he says that his soul is troubled. And the Greek word for troubled literally means to be stirred up or unsettled. It's a very strong verb, and it paints the picture of anxiety, agitation, revulsion. It's like there's this kind of stirring that's going on in Jesus' soul. It's similar to, if you remember, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's arrested, and it says that, you know, he's praying to God the Father. He's asking if this cup could be passed by, and we're told that he's in such kind of like anguish and anxiety that he's actually sweating blood. That's kind of a similar word, that his soul is being stirred up and agitated, and what this what's happening is that Jesus is troubled because he knows what he's going to go through. He knows what's coming, essentially. He knows that he's going to be betrayed and arrested and punished and crucified. He knows all of that pain that's coming. And so his soul is agitated. And so he asks a rhetorical question. Like, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But he answers his own question. He says, but that's the reason that I've come. The purpose that I've come is to go through what I'm going to go through. And so Jesus doesn't shrink back. And in verse 28, this is his focus: Father, glorify your name. So Jesus thought, even in the midst of a very real struggle, a very real agitation in his soul and just anxiety about what's going to happen, still the focus for him is, okay, God the Father, would you be glorified? And what's amazing is that in verse 28, a voice from heaven responds to Jesus. This is the third time in the gospel narratives that we hear God the Father's voice in response to God the Son. We saw that at the baptism of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes and rests on Jesus. And then a voice from heaven says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. So that's the first time. The second time we hear the voice of God the Father affirming the Son is at his transfiguration. If you remember, Jesus goes up the mountain and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured, meaning the veil that was hiding his glory was removed, and they saw Jesus in all of his glory. And then God the Father's presence is there, and he says what? This is my Son. Listen to him. And then the third instance is right here. Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and he says to God the Father, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, I love that there's, you know, debate in the crowd. Some people just heard thunder. Ooh, there's a thunderstorm. Did you hear that? And then some people thought, well, maybe it's an angel talking to Jesus. They didn't realize, well, no, that's actually God the Father speaking to his son. So one of the things that Jesus came to do when he came, he perfectly obeyed and glorified the Father in everything he did. Even later in verse 49 and 50, you'll see Jesus say a similar thing. He says, you know, I don't speak of my own authority. Everything that I say as the Father has told me. Right? You'll see that often in the Gospels. Jesus is like, yeah, I don't do anything on my own. I only do what God the Father tells me to do. And even in our passage, he says, I don't even speak on my own authority. It's whatever God the Father tells me, that's what I speak. Jesus came to glorify the Father. And really, his perfect obedience to God the Father brought glory to the Father. So this is the first thing Jesus came to do. Secondly, Jesus came to judge the world. Now it's interesting, in verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. And if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that it feels like it goes back and forth, because sometimes Jesus says, yeah, I have authority to judge the world. And then other times he'll say, well, I didn't come to judge the world. Even in our passage later on, Jesus says, I don't judge them. I didn't come to judge the world. This is verse 47. I came to save the world. So you're like, wait a second, Jesus, are you saying two different things? Verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Verse 47, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. So you're like, okay, well, which is it, Jesus? Really, the answer to that question is that the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, was a judgment, so to speak, on the world. The world thought that it was passing judgment on Jesus, right? The enemies of Jesus, the religious rulers, the Romans, they were like, we are passing judgment on Jesus. We don't think he's the Messiah. We're going to crucify him. But in reality, the cross was actually passing judgment on them. Jesus coming necessarily causes judgment for those who reject him. So Jesus is saying in these verses, hey, I didn't come to judge the world, right? The second coming of Christ is when he comes and he judges the world. But by necessity, him just coming is a judgment on the world. Like if you reject the coming of Jesus, you are being judged. So the words that Jesus speaks judges people on the last day. That's really what he means in verse 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge them. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has the judge. The words that I've spoken will judge him. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's like, I'm not coming now to actively judge people. It's what they're going to do with the words that I've said. That's what judges them. Right? On the last day, when they stand before God, and what did you do with the words of Jesus? That's what's going to judge you. So Jesus comes the first time, and he unconditionally declares the love of God and the salvation of mankind, and people rejected it, and so what happened was they brought judgment upon themselves. So in that way, Jesus says, hey, the judgment of the world is here. By me being here and you responding to me, there's judgment. So Jesus came to glorify the Father. He came to judge the world. Thirdly, he came to cast out Satan. Verse 31, the second half says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world is a way to describe Satan. He's described in lots of different ways. Him and his demonic forces are called rulers and authorities and principalities. He's called the God of this world, even though, you know, he's not a God. He's a created being, but that's just a title that's used for him. Or the ruler of this world. These are all titles given to Satan. And Jesus says, okay, now is the time that the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Like Jesus is going to deliver a definitive death blow against evil, and Satan's power over people by sin and death will be defeated, and now human beings can be delivered from spiritual darkness and slavery to sin. And what Jesus did he did this in a few different ways. Jesus did this throughout his public ministry. He would walk around and declare that the kingdom of God was here, and he would call people out of darkness into life. Jesus would go and cast out demons from people who were living in bondage, and he would release them from bondage. And specifically, the ruler of this world was cast out through the death of Jesus on the cross. A few spots that talk about that, Colossians 2:15, speaking of what Jesus accomplished through his death, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So there's those that language used again. Who did Jesus disarm? Well, the rulers and authorities, Satan and his minions, and he put them to open shame through the cross by triumphing over them. Even in Hebrews 2:14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus, through his death, defeated the one who has the power of death. And we're told who that is. That's the devil, Satan. And he delivers all of those who were in this lifelong slavery to darkness and death. So on the cross, Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan. He came to cast him out. It's like the hold that Satan had on the world as the ruler of this world has been broken, and now he's been cast out, and so men and women can be saved from darkness and brought into light. Fourthly, Jesus came to offer salvation. We see this a bunch of times in our passage. In verse 32, Jesus says, you know, when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Verse 36, those who believe in the light, you can become sons of light. Verse 46, he's come into the world as light. Whoever believes won't remain in darkness. Verse 50, his commandment is eternal life. So all of these instances in our passage, Jesus is saying, I came to bring salvation. I came to draw people to myself. I came to shine the light of the truth of the gospel into the world and bring people into my kingdom. And how he does that is through the cross. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, he's talking about being crucified, being lifted up so that all people can see him. And he says, when that happens, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Now, what he means by all people is all types of people, because we know we don't believe in you know universalism, that Jesus dies and literally everyone is just automatically saved. No, there will be those who reject Jesus. So it doesn't mean literally every single human being. It means all types of people. Jews, Gentiles, people around the world, Jesus will draw all of those kinds of people to himself. So what we've seen, if you study the Gospels, is that all along, Jesus offers salvation to people. He says, hey, I'm the bread of life. Come to me and you'll never be hungry again. I'm the light of the world. Come to me and you won't live in darkness anymore. I'm the good shepherd and I'm going to go after the lost sheep and bring them in. Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, all throughout his ministry, is just beckoning people to come to himself. But what he means in this passage is that the lifting up of Jesus, his crucifixion, is like the beacon that will draw all types of people to himself. So he came to offer salvation. And then lastly, Jesus in this passage tells us that he came to reveal the Father to us. In verse 44 and 45, he says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, if you look at me, I'm here to reveal God the Father to you. So like when people would ask the question, well, what is God like? The answer is, well, look at Jesus. Jesus perfectly reveals God the Father to us. I mean, we quoted that verse at our Christmas Eve service, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Right? So it's like, well, if no one's seen God, well, what is God like? And John is saying, well, Jesus, the God who is at the Father's side, he's made him known. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus perfectly revealed the Father to the world. And in two chapters, if you just keep reading in chapter 13, then you get to chapter 14, one of the disciples is going to ask Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. And do you know what Jesus will say? Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, I am the one who perfectly reveals God the Father to you. And I love that even his disciples still didn't quite get it. They're like, okay, Jesus, can you show us who the Father is? And he's like, don't you realize? Like, I'm revealing who the Father is to you. If you've seen me, you've seen him. Now, I just love the way that John writes, because this passage is essentially just a summary of the entire first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And Jesus just kind of completely summarizes what he came to do. What was his mission? What was he about? Well, he came to glorify the Father. He came to judge the world. He came to cast out Satan. He came to offer salvation, and he came to reveal the Father. So now the question is, okay, well, how did people respond to that? And then I guess subsequently, how do you and I respond to that? Because it's not as if, oh, well, yes, only the people who saw Jesus and his ministry, they're the ones who have to respond. No, every human being has to respond to the claims of Jesus and what he said and what he did. We can't be just like ambivalent about him. We can't just be, I don't know. I don't really have an opinion about Jesus. No, well, we have to. So we see in our passage two responses, both which are lacking. And then you'll see another response that's not explicitly in our passage, but throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, you'll see the third response. So really there's three ways to respond to what Jesus came to do. As he, you know, glorifies the Father and judges the world and casts out Satan and offers salvation and reveals who God is to us, there's three ways that people responded to him. The majority of people responded in unbelief. You'll even see it in our passage. The vast majority of people who were there and saw Jesus and heard him teach and saw the things that he did responded to him in unbelief. Even in verse 29, a voice speaks from heaven confirming, no, this is my son, this is Jesus. And it's happened two other times. But the crowd thinks, it's a thunderstorm. Or maybe it's an angel. Jesus in our passage talks about his impending death, his crucifixion, him being lifted up. And it's so fascinating the way the crowds respond to Jesus. It says that the crowd says, well, wait a second. The law of Christ, the law says in verse 34 that the Christ remains forever. So how, Jesus, can you say that the Son of Man's lifted up? Like, who are you talking about? Right? So what they were saying is, okay, Jesus, the Messiah can't die. Because in our understanding of passages like certain passages in the Psalms, or there are certain passages in the book of Isaiah and 2 Samuel, it says that the Messiah, his rule and reign lasts forever. So Jesus, how can you be saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to die? And they go, well, wait a second, that doesn't match up what we think. The Messiah can't die? Like, who is the Son of Man? Essentially, do you know what they're saying? Who are you, Jesus? How can you claim to be the Christ if you admit that you're going to die? That doesn't make any sense. Now, Jesus knows that the crowds are not believing in him. And the judgment is clouded. He knows that it's like there's this veil over their eyes. They're just not They're not understanding what he is saying. And so that's why he says to them, hey, the light, he's talking about himself, the light is among you for a little bit longer, and walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you, lest your unbelief overtakes you. So do you notice Jesus' response? The crowds are saying to him, Jesus, you can't be the Messiah because you're saying that you're going to die. Like, who are you? And Jesus' response is, hey, I'm only going to be here for a little bit longer. So while I'm here, don't let your unbelief cloud your mind. And then in verses 36 to 40, we're given this curious little section which is describing the people's unbelief. Isn't it amazing that at the end of verse 36, it says, when Jesus had said these things, what did he do? He departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs, that's what verse 37 says, they still did not believe in him. Though these crowds had literally seen Jesus do unbelievable things, feed 5,000 people, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, make blind people see, cast out demons. He had done so many signs and wonders among them. It says that even though he had done all of those things, they still didn't believe in him. And then two prophecies from Isaiah are mentioned. In verse 38, it says, these things happened so that these prophetic words from Isaiah would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's quoting Isaiah 53. That's how the chapter begins. Who has heard from us, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer to those questions are, okay, well, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? All of them. Whom has God revealed his servant to? All of the crowds. And who has believed, right? Who has believed what he heard? None of them. By and large, the entire nation of Israel rejected Jesus. It's like they refused his offer of salvation. And you need to know, listen, this is not new. Since the very beginning, Israel, God's chosen people, they just rejected him over and over and over and over again. It's like God said, hey, here's how I want you to live. Here's how you can be in relationship with me. And what did they do? Well, it was just a cycle of, well, we're going to rebel against you and then cry out for help when we're kind of in a jam. And then God was gracious and saved them. And then there was a little bit where they loved him. And then they just fell into rebellion. So it's not new. They did the same thing with Jesus. John says, well, this is because Isaiah is being fulfilled. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to all of them. And who believed? Well, hardly any of them. And then it says, well, they would not believe. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. And this comes from Isaiah 6, another prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And we need to unpack this a bit, because you could go, well, wait a second, they actually couldn't believe? Like, what's happening here? John says that the crowds wouldn't believe. They saw the signs, they saw the things that Jesus did, and they refused to believe in him. And not only that, then John goes on and says, well, not only did they refuse to believe, but they actually couldn't believe. And the reason is because God hardened their hearts. So yet again, I mean, if you've studied the Bible at all, you'll notice that God's sovereignty and human responsibility just go hand in hand. And here we see it in the very same passage. Like God hardening their hearts because they refuse to believe, and yet them choosing, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. Both happening at the same time. Theologically, what we would call this is a judicial hardening. I know that's like a big fancy word. But what it essentially means is that there comes a point when human beings who continue to harden their hearts against God, who continue to harden their hearts against the truth, at some point God finally gives them over so that they actually can't believe. Like it gets to a point where people actually are unable to believe. That's the whole point of John's gospel. It's like, hey, look, all of these proofs of who Jesus is are given to the crowds over and over and over and over again. They've been given opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel, to come into the kingdom, and they say, no, 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 no. And finally, it gets to a point where God finally says, okay, fine, I'm not even going to convict you anymore. When God's people constantly reject him, reject his revelation, reject his prophets, so God punishes them by blinding their eyes. If this seems mean to you, I need to remind you, this is not some like mean manipulation on the part of God. This is just God's judgment on people who don't want him. They're condemned to do and be what they want to do and be. And we see a similar type of idea in Romans chapter 1. We're told that, you know, the evidence for God is so clear in creation that no one is without excuse. They know that there's a God just by looking at creation. And it says that they didn't care that there was a God and they wanted to go and worship other created things. And they loved sin and they wanted to do whatever they wanted to. And three times in that Romans 1 passage, it'll talk about the depravity of humans and that they rejected God, and three times it says, well, God gave them up. It's like God says, okay, well, I'm just going to give you what you want then. You want a life without me and without my spirit and without my law. It's like God says, okay, here, I'll just give you what you want, and he removes his convicting presence, and people then are no longer able to believe. Like, as an aside, can I just say, this is what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. If you've ever been confused about that passage in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, hey, every sin will be forgiven except the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I can remember growing up thinking, I am going to accidentally blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and then I am unforgivable. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is exactly this. If you continue to harden your heart over and over and over, and God's Spirit is convicting you, and you say, nope, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care, you will get to a point where God says, okay, fine, have it your way. And you are no longer forgivable. So this is what the majority of people did with Jesus. He has given them ample opportunities to come to him. He has given them an offer of salvation over and over and over. And by and large, the crowds were like, no, no, thank you. I don't want it. And they get to a point where not only do they choose not to believe, they actually can't believe anymore. Now, for you and I, this is a very real possibility for us. You can actually respond to Jesus like this. You can respond in continued unbelief. Listen, and I know people like this. You can be confronted with all of the evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and you can just still say, yeah, I just don't care. God will let you do that. He will give you the choice to actually choose to not believe in him. But can I just say, if a person continues in that over and over and over, a rejection of the gospel again and again and again and again, God just might remove his hand and make it so that you are unable to believe. Like over and over in scripture, people are warned. Like in the Old Testament and in the New, hey, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. So that is one way that you can respond to Jesus. That's one way that the crowds responded to him. Secondly, is what I would call nominal belief. And here's what I mean by that. You can respond to Jesus just in name only. So verse 42, I think this is what we see. Verse 42, it says, the vast majority of people just chose not to believe in Jesus. But verse 42 says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but For fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's the clincher. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we're told that actually there were people who did believe in Jesus. They're like, you know what? I think he might be the Messiah. But for fear of the authorities, for fear of the Pharisees and the religious rulers and those in charge, they didn't actually publicly confess it because they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. And it's very telling that John says they actually loved glory that comes from people more than the glory that comes from God. So I would define nominal belief means a belief in name only. This is someone that's like, yeah, sure, I believe in God, whatever. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. It's not a big deal. But it's like this idea of like, well, I'm not gonna like publicly confess it. I'm not gonna announce my belief in Jesus. I'm not gonna be weird about it. Right? I'm not going to go and tell my neighbors about Jesus, but yeah, I mean, I'll go to church and I'll, you know, raise my hand if people say, are you a Christian? Yeah, sure. But following Jesus just costs too much. They loved, and the word literally means they preferred human approval over God's approval. And can I just say, like, if that's you, if you choose human approval over God's approval, I think that means that you're just blind to the glory of who God is and who he's revealed himself in the Son that he is. There's no genuine belief without public confession. Like the idea that, well, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm just going to keep it to myself. I'm never going to tell anyone. I'm not going to be weird about it. And it's never going to change my life. Well, that's actually not possible. So these leaders, I actually don't think that this is real belief. Because following Jesus was just too risky for them. Yeah, I mean, he says some good things. I think he might be who he says he is, but it's not worth me ruining my life to follow him. Like, it's just too risky. I've actually had conversations with many people like this over the years. It's really interesting. I've had conversations with a few people who were not followers of Jesus, but love all of the stuff that comes with that, love the fellowship, love the church kind of atmosphere. I've had people say things like, oh, I just love the vibes here, right? They're just like, it's so great. People are so friendly. I love being connected. I love all of the benefits, right? But I will talk to them, and I've had conversations with several of them. I'm like, okay, well, have you actually bowed the knee to Jesus and said, Jesus, you are Lord? And a quote was like, well, I just don't know what like my friends and family are going to think if I actually do that. Like that's exactly what the leaders were saying. It's a little risky. So they're like, yeah, I love a lot of what Jesus says, but Andrew, I'm going to lose a lot of friends if I decide to follow Jesus. Is it worth it? Right? Like, is it actually worth it to bow the knee? That's what I would just say. Really, nominal belief is just unbelief. It's just not as, yeah, I'm refusing to believe in Jesus. It's kind of like, well, maybe. But it's unbelief, right? Because you're going, it's just too risky to follow Jesus. It's too much cost. I think in churches today, the pews are filled with lots of people like this. Who are like, yeah, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. I try and pray before my meals. I go to church. That's all that's required, right? Just try and be a good person, say a few prayers, and go to church. Lots of people respond to Jesus like this, not in just flat out rejection and unbelief, not in just a flat out rejection of Jesus' claims, but I would just say many people respond with just shrugging the shoulders. Meh. I don't know. So you can respond to Jesus like that. Even in Jesus' day, people responded like that. Yeah, he says some good things, but I don't want to ruin my life by following him. Then lastly, you can respond in true belief and surrender. We don't see that example specifically in our passage of people saying like, yes, I am fully surrendering to Jesus, but you see it elsewhere in the Gospel of John. You see it primarily in his 12 disciples. And there's obviously other people as well, but even a great example of this is in John chapter 6. So just 6 chapters before this passage, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men. So it could be up to 12,000 people who were there. He feeds them miraculously by multiplying one lunch, some bread and some fish, and he multiplies it, and everyone has more than enough food to eat. And then Jesus begins to teach these crowds by saying, well, actually, I'm the true bread from heaven, right? So he's taking this, hey, I just fed you like an actual real meal and you feel satisfied and you're not hungry anymore. Jesus says, hey, I'm actually the bread from heaven and I will satisfy your spiritual hunger. And then he says some things that, you know, the crowds go, what? He says, you know, unless you actually eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And all the crowds are going, excuse me? What are you talking about? Right? And what he's saying is, hey, come to me. Don't just feast on this physical food. Like, you need me spiritually. Come to me and, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then you'll actually be spiritually satisfied. And it says that all the crowds turned around and left him and didn't follow him anymore because they went, this is crazy. And so Jesus' disciples are left and they're standing there, and Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to leave as well? And his disciples say to him, where else would we go, Jesus? You have the words of life. So see, even in the midst of this, we could read the Gospels, and in the midst of this disappointment of unbelief and just really fake belief and nominal belief, there was a group of people who believed Jesus and surrendered to him. Like, where else are we going to go, Jesus? You're the one that has eternal life. Even in Acts 1:15, after Jesus has ascended into heaven and gave his disciples, you know, instructions to wait and the Spirit of God would be given to them, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. So that was a way to describe the men and women who believed in Jesus. And it says the company of persons was in all about 120. So after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and after his ascension, how many believers were there? Around 120 people who said, yes, Jesus is who he says he is. He is worthy of my entire life. I'm going to actually have true belief and surrender. And you know what's amazing? That small group of people then are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they set the world upside down, proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They were true believers, surrendered to Christ, and they gave their lives for him. So my question for us, right, as we just think about the application to our own lives, and you know, we're at the end of a year and we're starting a new year this week, it's a good question to ask. Okay, where are you at? Right, the Apostle Paul actually says, hey, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. It's a good thing periodically to actually examine your heart and go, okay, where am I at with Jesus? Like some of you here, perhaps you're here and you're actually not followers of Jesus. And I just think it's amazing that you've come. Perhaps you came Christmas Eve and you've come today. But I would just say, hey, there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Christianity is not just this, you know, crossing your fingers. Well, it's kind of a fairy tale. I hope it's true. No, there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who lived, died, and was raised from the dead. And when you put your faith in him, you can be forgiven and cleansed and made new. So if that's you, if you're like not a believer yet, all I would say is don't harden your hearts. Because you might get to a place if you just continue to say, well, I heard the gospel, I heard it again and again, and I said, no, 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 no. You might get to a place where God says, okay, fine, I'm just going to give you what you want, which is life without me. now and for all eternity. So if you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Some of you here might be those nominal believers where you go, yeah, I mean, I like some stuff about what Jesus says, but it's just too costly to give like my whole life to him. If I could just encourage you to really, there's no such thing as riding the fence in Christianity, saying, yeah, I got one foot in, one foot out. To not fool yourself. To say, you know what? Yes, I actually need to take Jesus seriously and not just be a cultural, nominal Christian who comes to church occasionally. No, he's worthy of your whole life. And then some of you here are true believers who have surrendered to him. And if I can just encourage you to continue on that path. Like for all of us, there will be seasons of, you know, hardship and struggle, but if I can just remind you that this is who Jesus is. We've spent the whole month of December reminding ourselves of how incredible Jesus is and that he's so worthy of our whole lives. And so if I can just remind you, the true believer who have surrendered to him, to keep going, to persevere in following him. It's amazing to me what Jesus came to do, that he came to glorify his Father, to judge the world, to cast out Satan, to offer salvation, and to reveal who God is to us. So my question then is, well, do you know him? Have you surrendered to him? So Jesus, I'm just so thankful for your word. It's amazing to study a passage of scripture and Holy Spirit that you speak to us and challenge and encourage us. God, I again thank you just for this season that our church has been in as we've reminded ourselves who you are, Jesus, and what you came to do. And even in our passage this morning, Jesus, you told the crowds what you were there for, to reveal God and cast out Satan and judge the world and offer salvation to people and show us what God is like. So God, I just pray for us this morning that as we've heard the gospel, as we've heard your word, that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would respond to you in faith and repentance. That we would be reminded of who you are, Jesus, and that you are worthy of our whole lives. Help us to be people of true belief and surrender to you. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.